I think none of us can actually doubt that we are truly living in very unprecedented times as we continue to witness prophesied events that are taking place around the world, things that we understand are representative, of course, of end-time conditions. The conditions that Jesus Christ described that would be present at the end of the age are truly rapidly increasing. It is indeed a troubling time, very troubling time. And even here in this nation that we have the privilege of living in, the nation that for the most part, one of the nations anyway, that has enjoyed the abundant blessings that God promised to Abraham, Father Abraham, centuries ago, we are privileged to live in this country that has enjoyed these wonderful, wonderful blessings. But even here in this nation, we are beginning to see things take place where we see the beginning of the nation crumbling, and those blessings that have been so generously given to us are beginning to be eroded away. And while we may have no doubt at all that the end of the age is indeed drawing near, is it possible that a lack of justice, a lack of corruption, the lack of corruption that is taking place in this country and actually all around the world as well, but as we see those things taking place, is it possible that it causes us to begin to have doubts, and to begin to be discouraged over the hopeless course that this world has chosen to follow? And it is indeed a sad thing to see it happening. In this world, it appears that there is indeed no justice. There appears to be no justice. Evildoers seem to flourish, and they go on their way unpunished. They are allowed to continue in their lawless ways, and the prophet Jeremiah, we find, actually posed a question to God addressing that very situation. Found in Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 1. Let me read that verse here for you. Jeremiah 12, verse 1. Jeremiah posed this question to God. He says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously?" Now we know, of course, that lawlessness will indeed not prevail. And it will come a time, or there will come a time, when those who are the corrupt and the unjust will indeed receive their just reward. Our entire world right now seems to be in chaos today. Seems to be in a current state of chaos. And certainly it looks like it will indeed not survive much longer. Now, when Jesus Christ accused the Pharisees, or was accused by the Pharisees, of casting out demons by the power of Satan, his response to them, which is found in Matthew chapter 12, verse 25, his response to them somewhat reflects on one reason why destruction will soon come upon this nation and upon the world that we live in. It says, or Christ's response to them was, he says, "Every nation or every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand." Verse 30, he says, "And he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." When Jesus Christ was speaking to those, or he's actually speaking to some of the leaders, some of the religious leaders of that day and time when he lived here on this earth, when his ministry was actually taking place here on earth. But that response indeed describes the condition of our nation today, and it describes the condition of many nations around the world. Now, we recently celebrated, of course, the 4th of July, the day of independence, or Independence Day as we know it. Today, of course, that represents our freedom as a nation from Great Britain, the freedom from their overbearing practices, which they tended to impose upon this very young country. We achieved a certain degree of freedom from that nation, from that oppression, but now we live in a time of division among ourselves that is evident in every aspect of the society that we live in. The most notable display of that division is evident on, of course, the political scene, that we see portrayed for us every day on our television. And that doesn't only occur this year, which is, of course, an election year, but that division which is so prominently displayed, has not become not just something that we see every 4 years on an election year, but it seems to be the standard. It seems to dominate our news cycle all year long and every year. Just a representation of the division that is now taking place here in this country. Now, we don't know where and when this division, this corruption, actually entered the world that we live in. Adam and Eve chose. They made the decision. They chose to take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that tree that God had specifically told them not to take and eat of it. But they were enticed. They were enticed by Satan, Satan's lies, and they gave in. They gave in to what he suggested. And as a result, of course, they were removed from the Garden of Eden. Now, a division then took place, a division that separated Adam and Eve from God. They had taken upon themselves that responsibility of discerning what was right, of determining right from wrong. But, of course, without God's guidance, they were not capable of discerning the right path that would lead to life. So we see then the effect of that approach. We see the effect of that mindset in full bloom in our nation and of course, the entire world over. We are indeed a house divided that actually cannot govern itself. There are always factions that seem to want to go a different direction from someone else, always those who have opposing ways to various other individuals. And there is no unity. There's no unity, there's no peace, there's no love, and there's certainly no safety in our land. No one wants to be willing to submit to authority. Now, the answer and the outcome to solve all of these issues, of course, is spiritual in nature. The return of Jesus Christ, his return to this earth and the establishment of God's kingdom and the setting up of God's government will indeed finally result in justice. It will result in justice and a lasting eternal peace for all, where all people will actually then thrive and be able to live meaningful lives. But living through the present age and the age that this present age, of course, can wear us down over time, and it can cause us to actually have doubts. It can actually cause us to begin to doubt. It can be discouraging. And looking at the hopeless condition that the God of this world has brought about can indeed cause us to wonder. It can cause us to wonder, as Christ said in Luke chapter 18, verse 8, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" Will he really find faith on the earth? Discouragement, and especially doubt, can actually destroy faith. Doubt can destroy faith. In the sermon here this afternoon, we're going to look at doubt as a weakness of our human nature and the tactic that Satan so very cleverly uses against us. And we'll see what we can then do to overcome this aspect of doubt. The title for the sermon is "The Danger of Doubt." The danger of doubt. We have been blessed, of course, to have been called. Every one of us here has been the privilege, the blessing of being able to be called at this time in history and given this chance to understand God's plan, his plan and his purpose for mankind. There have been a very few people and very few individuals by comparison down through history who have had this same privilege that we've enjoyed. It is that understanding that gives us the tools. It gives us the tools to combat doubt, and it helps us through the difficult times of life that we all face. In the Bible, we find many examples of those who were in a similar close relationship with God, a kind of relationship that we all have with God right now because of this privilege of being called. We all, of course, we find that those that God has called and worked with down through the history or down through time, the examples we have written for us in the Bible, those individuals at times experienced many doubts. They had many difficult challenges they faced. They had doubts. And we're going to begin by looking at a couple of classic examples that probably would rapidly come to mind when you think about people that actually expressed or actually showed a situation of severe doubt. Now, Peter was one of the 12 disciples that was, of course, chosen by Jesus Christ during his 3.5-year ministry on earth. It appears that Peter was indeed a very close companion with Jesus Christ. He was with him constantly on a day-to-day basis. And during that time that he was with Christ, Christ taught him. In other words, he was personally taught by Jesus Christ. He witnessed firsthand the many miracles that Jesus Christ performed. And Peter was probably the most outspoken of the 12. He was a bit presumptuous at times, and on many occasions he came across as kind of maybe the spokesman for the group. And yet he always repented. He always changed when it was pointed out to him that his attitude or his approach, his thought process, wasn't necessarily according to God's way. And as we read through the scriptures, we see that Peter grew over time. As you read through the gospel accounts, we see Peter changing and growing as he spent more time under Christ's direction and instruction and learning more about God. He came to believe and he came to trust in Christ, and through him he came to trust and believe in God the Father. We're told, of course, that Christ also told his disciples that if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So Peter learned. He learned about God through his association with Jesus Christ. Now, in the account, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 14. And we're going to read this story beginning in verse 28. Matthew 14 and verse 28. This is the account of Peter, of course, walking on water. Leading up to these verses that we're about to read, Christ had just finished, or he had just completed this fantastic miracle of feeding 5,000 men plus women and children. He fed that huge group with just 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. So after that was all over with, he sent his disciples ahead in a boat, told them to go across over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And after sending them off, he then sent the multitudes away, the multitudes of people that he had just fed with this tremendous miracle. After that, then, he went up onto a mountain to pray. And as evening came, or as evening settled in, we find that the disciples are now out in this boat. They're quite a ways out into the sea. And the wind has come up. The wind has come up, causing the boat to be tossed about. The waves are actually crashing into the boat. In the fourth watch of the night, it tells us that Jesus went out to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him, they thought it was a ghost and they were afraid. But he called out to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, don't be afraid." Let's pick up the story here in Matthew chapter 14 and beginning in verse 28. Matthew 14, 28. It says, "And Peter answered him, and he said, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come out to you on the water.' And so he said, 'Come.' And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to see Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, and he caught him, and he said to him, 'O you of little faith, why did you doubt?' And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased." It's been 4 or 5 years ago now. My wife and I had the privilege of being able to take the tour that the church sponsored to make the trip to Israel. Enjoy a week there over the period of Pentecost that year. It was a very informative, very enjoyable time. Well, on that tour, we were several times at the shore of the Sea of Galilee. No, it's called a sea, of course, in the book, in the Bible, but being from the Midwest here, we were familiar with, of course, the Great Lakes, and many of us, of course, have seen the oceans and so forth, and the Sea of Galilee, or we wouldn't necessarily call it a sea. I mean, it's probably a good-sized lake, and but it's sizable. You can actually see across it fairly easily, but it's a good-sized body of water. But we actually took a boat trip out on the Sea of Galilee, and we're out there, cruised around for an hour or so, but it's an interesting place. And the Sea of Galilee is actually surrounded by what they call mountains. They're not really large, as not like the Rocky Mountains, of course, but they're good-sized mountains. And the geography there around the Sea of Galilee is such that the wind can't come up and actually pass through some of the passes between the mountains, and is kind of directed right against the sea, and actually causes that sea to become quite rough at various times, depending on how the wind is position. So you can kind of picture how this event had actually taken place, where this wind had come up unexpectedly and was funneled then across the water and caused these good-sized waves, which created the situation, which then, of course, led to Peter in this situation of his expressing this doubt, and he began to sink. But the lesson here for us, we see that even those who actually lived with Jesus Christ, who actually walked with Christ during his time here on earth, it was hard for them not to actually yield to human instinct. In other words, Peter saw the waves rising around him, and you know the instinct is, I'm not a swimmer, so I would be rather terrified myself. But you can picture Peter giving in to his human instinct and losing faith, beginning to doubt. He then quickly began to sink. So we have to, of course, to combat that, we have to continually on our own dig into God's Word. We have to meditate on what is written there. And of course, meditation is one of the tools that we have, one of the five tools that are elaborated on in the book that was given to us last year at the Feast of Tabernacles, to meditate on the things that are written for us here in Scripture. But the point is that we need to visualize our role in the kingdom of God in order to see beyond the physical. We have to teach ourselves to be able to see beyond the physical, to not be distracted, to not be limited by physical perception. The lesson here for Peter and for us is to be reminded that God can do what is seemingly impossible. He can summon all the power in the universe to accomplish what he has said what he has promised will take place. Now, a similar story regarding doubt and a lack of faith among the disciples is recorded for us in three different ones of the gospel accounts, Matthew 8, Mark 4, and Luke 8. And I think we're all very familiar with this story. We're going to read the account from Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. And we'll look at verses 35 through 41. This takes place after Jesus Christ had just spent a considerable amount of time teaching the multitudes, teaching them in parables. And when the multitudes were dispersed, he then took time to explain the meaning of these parables to his very close disciples. But the account here again talks about the disciples crossing the sea in a boat. And here, well, actually in Luke 8, we do see that Jesus Christ actually called it a lake at that point in time, rather than the sea. But Mark chapter 4 and verse 35. It says, on the same day, this is after he had dispersed the crowd, after teaching them in parables, on the same day when evening had come, he said to them, let us cross over to the other side. He's talking with his disciples. Now when they had left the multitude, they took Christ along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. Verse 38, but he was in the stern asleep on a pillow, and they awoke him, and they said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And then he arose, and he rebuked the wind, and he said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And then he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? You know, while in Israel, we visited a museum on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. In this museum, they had a boat that they had pulled actually out of the mud, actually just a very few years before that. Someone had discovered this. It was a boat that had been buried deep in the mud there in the Sea of Galilee, and this boat was pulled out. And it was in the process, or they restored it to a certain degree, but it really was just a very partial portion of a boat there. It was believed that this particular boat was actually from the time of Jesus Christ's ministry. So it would have been very typical of what was used when they crossed the sea there, as we read in this account. And it was not a very large boat, rather small, and you could imagine looking at it, it would have been very crowded to have 11 or 12 people there in that boat. So again, you can see the concern they would have had if they were out there in the middle of this lake or the sea with the wind blowing and the waves crashing in upon them. A situation that caused quite concern for them, and it caused them to doubt and to cause them to have a lack of faith. In the Old Testament, we have the example, of course, of Abram. Abram, a faithful man whom God had chosen, whom God determined to work with. And in Genesis 15, God made a covenant with Abram, and he promised that the descendants, that Abram's descendants, would be as the stars of the heaven in number. Genesis 15 and verse 6, it says, "And he," that is Abram, "believed the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Now, as time went on, doubt began to set in with Abram and Sarai, his wife. Sarai, Abram's wife, came up with a plan to maybe try to speed along this promise that God had offered or given to them. And so we have the situation. She was concerned. You know, the situation they were in was somewhat, it seemed physically impossible because of their age, that they would not themselves be able to have children. So she came up with this plan, and of course the result of that plan was her handmaid Hagar. And of course then Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram as a son. Abram and Sarai began to doubt. They began to doubt. And yet Abram is called, or his name was later changed to Abraham, and he came to be called the father of all those who believe. It's from Romans chapter 4, verse 11. He was called the father of all those who believe. So we see that, again, this example, that even among those God is working with, as they live their lives, as they live their physical lives, including us today and ourselves, we have similar situations. Doubt can creep in as time goes on. And as we begin to wait, and as we look forward to prophesied things, things that are prophesied to take place in the Scriptures, as we look forward to them and they don't happen, you know, we've been expecting some of these things to happen for years and years, and here we are, many years later, decades later. They haven't taken place yet. Over time, maybe doubt begins to creep in. Maybe we begin to lose a little bit of faith in those prophecies. We begin to question things. Now, we've all experienced events in our lives, personal trials and other physical distractions that have at times, of course, given us reason to doubt. We've all gone through some health issues and other serious things at times that may cause us to have some doubts. And again, doubt is indeed an enemy of faith. One final incident, an incident of doubt among the disciples that we will look at, took place, of course, shortly after Jesus Christ was resurrected. And it involved the one disciple named Thomas. Let's turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, and we'll begin reading here verse 19. John chapter 20 and verse 19. It says, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and he stood in the midst of them, and he said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." Skip down here to verse 24. It says, "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said to him," he explained to Thomas, "'We have seen the Lord.' And so he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' And after 8 days, his disciples again were inside, and Thomas with them this time. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, and he stood in the midst of them, and he said, 'Peace to you.' And then he said specifically to Thomas, he said, 'Reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.'" And Thomas answered, and he said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now this example introduces to us the situation that we find ourselves in today. We are indeed among those who have not actually seen, and yet we believe. None of us has seen Jesus Christ in the flesh, and yet I am sure that each and every one of us could tell stories of God actually working with us individually, working with us directly in our lives. Our being here today, of course, is proof of that. Proof of God's calling us, proof of His working in us, working in our lives. We are indeed among those described by Christ here in John chapter 20, verse 29, when He spoke to Thomas and He said, Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Let's turn to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 6 through 9. First Peter chapter 1, verse 6. First Peter 1, verse 6. This here is speaking about our inheritance. It says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." And of course that describes us in our lives today. "That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." There's many examples in the Bible of individuals that Jesus Christ pointed to that illustrated a very strong faith without any doubts. There are a number of examples that show those type of situations in the Scriptures. There was the woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years. She had spent all her livelihood on doctors and she had not been healed. And yet she had faith. She had so much faith that she felt that all she needed to do, of course, was to touch Christ's robe and that she would be healed. And she did that, and of course she was healed. There were many, many others. The daughter of one man, a man by the name of Jairus, he was a ruler of the synagogue, had a 12-year-old daughter, and she was ill. And he went out in search of Jesus Christ to see if he could speak with Christ, to see if Christ would indeed heal his daughter. And while he was searching for Christ, one of his servants came to him and said, "Don't bother the master, your daughter has died. She's already dead." So this man was, of course, devastated, but Christ overheard this. And he said, "Do not be afraid." He said, "Only believe and she will be made well." And of course, then Christ raised her from the dead. Many other examples are recorded for us in the gospel accounts. The blind received their sight, the lame walked, others who were demon-possessed and those with other ailments had absolute faith that they could be healed by Christ, and of course they were. Their example of believing and faith was the opposite, just the opposite. It was in contrast to the religious leaders of that day who should have actually been the ones who set an example of faith, but they were instead critical and they were unbelieving of Jesus Christ. Let's turn now back to the book of Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. We're going to read here one example that shows a person who had complete trusting and believing faith. This is the story of this centurion. Matthew chapter 8, and beginning at verse 5. Matthew 8, verse 5. It says, "Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is dying at home, or is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully, dreadfully tormented.' And Jesus said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' And the centurion answered and he said to him, 'Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled, and he said to those who followed, he said, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such faith, such a great faith, not even in Israel. And skipping down here to verse 13, and then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that very same hour. So again, we see this example of various ones who did have a tremendous amount of faith. They didn't have any doubts at all, but they trusted and truly believed that Jesus was indeed the Son of the living God. Now, these examples that we looked at have shown a contrast between doubt and faith, between doubt and believing. In Genesis 15, verse 6, we read that Abram believed. He believed in the Lord, and he, that is God, accounted it to him for righteousness. The King James Version says it was counted to him. It was counted to him for righteousness. And according to Vine's complete expository dictionary of the Old and New Testament words, the phrase Abram believed means Abram was full of trust and confidence in God and that he did not fear him. Abram did not fear God. He believed God. He believed God and he experienced a personal relationship with God rather than an impersonal relationship with his promises. The focus here is on the act of believing. On the act of believing. Now the words believe, believed, believing, and other forms of that word appear numerous times, of course, in the Old and the New Testament. To believe means to be firm, to endure, to be faithful, to be true, to stand fast, and to actually trust. In the New Testament, the word believe comes from a Greek word that means to be persuaded of, to be persuaded of, to have confidence in, or again, of course, just to trust. In John chapter 14, as a reference, John 14 and verse 1, Jesus said, you believe in God, believe also in me. So we must believe in Jesus Christ and that he is indeed the Son of God. He is indeed the Son of God. He came to this earth, of course, to give his life as a sacrifice for our sins that we might have a chance for life. So that we might have a chance for eternal life. There's a number of places in the book of John that we find this word believe. Actually, John wrote in his writings in the book of John, he uses that word more times than it is used in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, all three put together. Let me give you just four other verses if you want to jot them down, where it talks about this importance of us believing. We have to believe. John chapter 3 and verse 36 is one place. John 3, 36. John 6, 29, another place, John 6, 29, John 8, 24, John 8, 24, and John 11, 26, John 11, 26. And there's actually a number of other places, but again, we have this concept or this specific instruction from Jesus Christ that we have to believe, we need to believe in him. Our relationship with God begins with believing and having confidence and trust that he indeed exists. The point is that when we truly believe the gospel that Jesus preached, our entire lives are then becomes devoted to believing that cause that Jesus Christ came to serve. And we believe what Christ told us. We believe in the plan of God and the coming kingdom of God. Our purpose in this human life then becomes one of preparing for our future role, our future life in God's family and in God's kingdom. Let's look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Paul writing here, of course, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." In a short article titled "Belief and Righteousness," which was written by Eric Jones, who of course works at the Home Office, Mr. Jones says this about Abraham's act of believing. Eric Jones writes, he says, Abraham had a decision to make. Would he believe or would he reject the seemingly impossible promise that God had made to him? That promise that we read about in Genesis 15, verse 6. Genesis 15, verse 6 does reveal to us that Abraham's what his decision was. He did believe God. He believed God. Believing God and his promises when what he has promised seems to be impossible is called faith. When we believe that God can deliver what he has promised, even though it seems impossible, when we believe that, it is an act of faith. Faith is required. It is a required element of a Christian's life. And just as Abraham believed through faith, we also must believe through faith. Abraham trusted God. He trusted God to fulfill what he promised, and he had no doubt in that. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote of Abraham's strong belief and faith in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, a couple pages over from where we were there. Romans 4, we'll look at verses 13 through 25. Romans chapter 4, verse 13. He says, "For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is law, there is no transgression. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith, that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all of the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him who believed God, who gives life to the dead, who calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be." So Abraham believed these promises that God had given to him long time. Verse 19, "And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since it was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. But he was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised for our justification. So that chapter there, they began, of course, with speaking of Abraham's circumcision, that he actually believed before he was circumcised. Circumcision being, of course, the sign of the old covenant, the sign that indeed was the sign between God and his people that were under the old covenant at that time. The promise indeed is to us. A new promise has been made to us. What God has called us to and what he has offered to us. A place, of course, in his spiritual family for eternity. It hasn't even entered into the minds, of course, into the majority of mankind down through history. That promise that we have been the privilege of being recipients of, most of humanity has never even considered that. It's not a concept that they have actually entered into their minds, that we would actually be spirit-born children of God. So what a privilege and what a blessing it is for us to have that understanding. It's a concept that most would consider to be an impossibility. But we believe, just as Abraham did, when God called him, when he called him to leave everything that he knew, everything he was familiar with, called him to leave all of that and to follow him, Abraham made that decision. He made that decision. We have made a similar decision when God has called us, of course, to follow him as well in this day and age. In a Life, Hope, and Truth article, it was written by Mr. John Foster, article entitled Faith, Believing and Pleasing God, Mr. Foster wrote this. He said, faith is not just wishful thinking, but it is indeed a deep conviction and belief that God's words are true and that he is able to bring about his promises. God is able to bring about his promises. Our faith is made strong in Jesus Christ. Just as Abraham believed through faith, we also must believe through faith. We must believe. We must believe wholeheartedly in God and his word to combat doubt. Doubt is indeed an enemy of faith. Now, we've all talked about faith, or we have been talking about faith and believing, but are they really the same thing? Are they the same thing? Mr. Jim Hafley, one of our retired ministers, retired not too long ago, answers that question in an article that he wrote, the article entitled, What is Faith? In that article, he said, he points out that many in Christianity today use the words faith and belief interchangeably. They use them somewhat, you know, just basically interchangeably. He writes, he says, those words are, in general, synonymous. They are generally synonymous. And they sometimes are translated actually from the same Greek word. The only time the word belief actually appears in the New King James Version of the Bible is in a is translated from a Greek word, P-I-S-T-I-S, pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. It's the word for faith that is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. Quoting from the article, Mr. Hafley writes, he says this, he says, the word belief can carry a different shade of meaning. The Apostle James wrote in his epistle about what he called dead faith. Dead faith is when one believes in God, but he does not obey his commandments. That's a dead faith. James wrote, he said, you believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe. They believe and they tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Let's turn to the book of James. James chapter 2. James chapter 2 and verse 19. Well, actually, I just read those verses to you. Do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Here, belief is indeed translated from a related Greek word, a word that's similar to the word that we looked at there in 2 Thessalonians. But James contrasts simple belief with a living faith. Simple belief with living faith. As Christians, we must strive for a living faith. We must strive for a belief in God demonstrated by good works according to his laws and according to his commandments. If we simply believe in Jesus Christ, believe that God exists, and believe that he is indeed the Creator God, we're actually on the same level of belief as the demons. They believe that. They understand that. But if our belief in these things inspires us to be obedient, if our belief inspires us to do the right thing, to be obedient to God and to change the way that we live our life, then we truly have a faith, a living faith. And we will be then considered faithful if we consistently increase and grow then in our relationship with God. Now, all of that basically came from that article by Mr. Haefeli. It's also very interesting when we look at the word, if you look up the word faith, if you look up that word faith in Strong's Concordance, you find that it actually only appears two times, just two times in the Old Testament. And just as a reference, Deuteronomy 32, verse 20 is one of those times. Deuteronomy 32, verse 20, that's from the Song of Moses. And it speaks there of Israel as a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. The second time it appears in the Old Testament is in Habakkuk, the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2 and verse 4, where it says, "Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." So it only appears two times in the Old Testament, but if the word of faith appears dozens upon dozens of times in the New Testament. Spoken a lot about in the New Testament, of course, after Jesus Christ came to earth and established the new covenant. And so it's a reflection of the spiritual relationship that we've been called to. It's a spiritual element between God and his children. It's talking, of course, then, and we're talking again about a genuine faith. In contrast, then, to belief or believing and faith, in contrast to that, of course, we have doubt. Doubt is an element that works against true faith. And it, of course, as I mentioned earlier, can actually destroy our faith. According to dictionary.com, the online dictionary, it says doubt means to be uncertain about something, to consider something questionable or unlikely, to actually hesitate to believe, or to actually then to distrust. That's what doubt is, to have a disbelief in something or to distrust something. How can we have faith in something we are uncertain about or that we question is actually unlikely? Well, we can't have faith in something like that. If we hesitate to believe something or don't have trust in it, we certainly don't have faith in it, do we? We have to have, we cannot doubt, have doubts in something and still have faith in it. Doubt or doubting come from the Greek in the New Testament. According to Vine's dictionary, it means to be without a way. You know, in the gospel message, you know, the Sermon on the Mount talks about the way of Christ teaches us his way of life, teaches us the way to live. And those who then began to follow Christ, it was said of them that they lived the way. It was called the way. Well, according to Vines, to doubt means to be without a way. So we see the contrast, the difference here. To be without a way, to be without resources, to be embarrassed, to be in doubt, to be perplexed, or to hesitate. There is indeed a specific condition related to doubt that we want to be especially on guard against. It's the condition of being double-minded. We don't want to be double-minded. In the book of James chapter 1, it talks about profiting from trials, the trials that we go through in life. Trials that test our faith, trials that produce patience, which then grows within us toward perfection, helps us grow toward perfection. Let's do turn book to the book of James chapter 1. James chapter 1, we're going to read verses 2 through 8. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. James writes, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. We looked at, saw earlier that Abraham and Sarah began to have a little bit of doubt. Many of the patriarchs had situations where they began to doubt. They had doubt. Basically, what is that? As you know, they had questions and concerns as they went through various trials in their lives. And the same is true for us today as well. We go through long and difficult and trying times. Doubt does begin to creep in. Here again, in this verses that we just read, we see a metaphor describing a tumultuous sea. It was that rough water and the waves that caused doubt for Peter. You know, it was that tumultuous sea that caused Peter and, of course, all the disciples to begin to have doubts when they were crossing the Sea of Galilee. Here it is used to picture the condition of being double-minded, a condition of doubt. James addresses this again in chapter 4, James 4, verses 7 and 8. James 4, verses 7 and 8. He says, therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. This term double-minded appears only a few times, actually, in the Bible. One other place is a reference is in Psalm 119. Psalm chapter 119, verse 113. Psalm 119, verse 113. It just says, I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. So being double-minded is something we definitely do not want to have, of course. Nelson's study Bible says double-minded literally means divided in heart or mind. It means being two-hearted. The heart, of course, being the origin of our motivation, where our motivations begin. So we don't want to be two-hearted or double-minded. Now, the Sansino commentary says that being double-minded, it says the same root occurs in the phrase, how long halt you between two opinions? How long halt you between two opinions? That comes from, what is it? I think it's 2 Kings. It comes from 2 Kings. This is where Elijah confronts the prophets of Baal. Actually, he's talking to the people of that time. They're about to do this contest, you know, where they whose God is going to accept the sacrifice. And Elijah says to the crowd there, he says, how long halt you between two opinions? Continuing on here, Sansino commentary says, who exactly is intended, and this is speaking of Psalm 119 that we read there a moment ago, who exactly is intended in this as being a double-minded? But whoever they were, these were irresolute people who would follow the right path one moment and the wrong path the next. To be double-minded is a condition of instability and doubt. Let's think about it this way. To be double-minded leaves open the possibility of choosing and following the wrong path that eventually leads to death. Think about that. It leaves the possibility of that open for us to choose to go the wrong way. That's double-minded. It's making the same kind of choice that Adam and Eve chose to make in the Garden of Eden. There's many direct statements made by Jesus Christ expressing how important it is for us to have faith in Him and to not actually have doubt. Let's turn to the book of Luke, chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, we're going to read verses 22 through 30. This is from the Sermon on the Mount, where we find several, of course, instructions on how we are to live, how we're to live as Christians. Luke chapter 12, verse 22. And then he said to his disciples, therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you shall eat, nor about the body, what you shall put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? If any of you are not able to do the least, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which is in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you have need of these things. So don't doubt, don't worry about these basic things, the basic things of life, the basic needs of life. Don't worry about these, because our Father in heaven, our loving Father, will indeed provide for these things for us. And of course, we know that we have to work to live and to eat. Let's talking about spiritual matters here. The parallel account for these verses that we just read in Luke is found in Matthew chapter 6. And it ends with that very familiar verse, Matthew 6, verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. In other words, don't have concerns and doubts over what you can't control. Don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient unto the day, or for the day, is its own trouble. Let's look at Matthew 21. Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, look at verses 18 through 22. The story of Christ cursing the fig tree. Matthew 21, verse 18, it says, "Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry," speaking of Christ, "and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it, and he found nothing on it but leaves. And he said to it, 'Let no fruit grow on you ever again.' And immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither away so soon?' So Jesus answered, and he said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive.'" So indeed, again, here we see Christ emphasizing the need or the importance of having a close relationship with him, with God the Father, of praying for those things that we truly need and to ask for them, but to ask for them in faith. And to ask for them believing that we will indeed receive them. Now, as I mentioned in the beginning, we know, of course, that our country is headed for some very, very difficult times. The turmoil we see on the political scene, of course, in our country, of course, reflects that. Let's turn to the book of Psalm. Psalm chapter 12. We'll look at verses 1 through 8. Psalm 12, verses 1 through 8, that's the entire book of that entire chapter. Psalm 12, verse 1, it says, "Help, help, Lord, for the good godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, and the tongue that speaks false and proud things, who have said, 'With our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. who is Lord over us? Maybe you can see some of the attitudes we see in our country in these words, in these verses. Verse 5, for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy. Now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in safety for which he yearns. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of fire, furnace of the earth, purified 7 times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked prowl on every side with vileness. Vileness is exalted among the sons of men. Or when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. In verse 2 here, we just read, verse 2, it says, they speak idly, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a troubled heart they speak. Now, Adam Clark's commentary says that they speak with vanity. They speak with vanity, every one with his neighbor. They are false and hollow words. They say one thing while meaning another. There is no trusting to what they say. With flattering lips and with a double heart they speak. With a heart and a heart. With a double heart. With a heart and a heart. They seem to have two hearts, one that speaks good words or fair words, and the other that invites mischief. So they speak with a double heart. Sansino commentary says they speak falsehood, everyone with his neighbor. Falseness has become universal, and no society can endure when this vice of falsehood is widely practiced. As a reference, Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 8. Isaiah 59 and verse 8, there's the way of peace they know not, and there is no right in their goings. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever goeth therein does not know peace. And again, the Sansino commentary points out that they have made crooked paths for themselves. They have made crooked paths for themselves. And again, that's pretty much the situation that we find our country in as we see the blessings that we enjoyed for so many years being slowly taken away. As I mentioned earlier, we recently celebrated, of course, the 4th of July. 4th of July, a day that represents a day of freedom, represents in one aspect of that freedom as we live in this democracy. The society around us makes a big deal, talks a lot about freedom of speech. Mr. Onesko's Sabbath note a week ago, he mentioned an article that was written by Mr. Eric Jones that commented, of course, on the 4th of July. And the title of that article that Mr. Jones wrote was The 4th of July, The Legacy and the Decline of Democracy. In that article he wrote, he said, when practiced properly, democracy can improve the human condition by limiting tyranny and by giving people the freedom to make their own choices. But when that freedom comes the freedom to make wrong choices. And wrong choices multiplied by many people over a long period of time engender cultural decay. And our country, of course, is seeing that pretty much whole scale at this particular time in our history. Faith is indeed an essential element that we must continually be growing in. As a reference, Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. Galatians 3:26 says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. We read in John 14, verse 1, where Christ said, you believe in God, believe also in me. The first thing that probably comes to mind is the passage in Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, Hebrews 11, verse 1, which is often quoted as a definition of faith, where it says, faith is indeed the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. In Hebrews 11, verse 6, Hebrews 11, verse 6, which indeed is probably another memory scripture, something that's indeed a verse that we're all familiar with. It says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him, For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. As we strive to grow and increase our faith. Hopefully, doubt will begin to diminish from our lives. That is indeed how we combat doubt in our lives. We have to grow in faith. Our faith has to become stronger. Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians 2 verses 8 through 10. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 through 10, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We need, of course, to ask God regularly, ask him regularly in our prayers to give us more faith, to help us to believe, to help us to overcome and to resist any tendency to have doubt in our lives. As a reference, Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, verse 23. Mark chapter 9, verse 23, and this is from the Bible in basic English. "The man with the demon-possessed child who had approached the disciples," this is Mark 29, verse 23, is talking about this man that had the demon-possessed child who had then approached Christ to see if he could cast out that demon. He asked Christ if Christ could help. Jesus responded to him, and he said, "If you are able, all things are possible to him who has faith." And straightaway the father of the child gave out a cry, saying, "I have faith. Make my feeble faith stronger." The King James, or the New King James Version, says, "I believe, help my unbelief." Drawing closer to God increases our belief in our faith. And it indeed diminishes our doubt or any doubts that we might have. As we wrap up the sermon here this afternoon, let's look at one other scriptural passage. This is in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, beginning of verse 32. Hebrews 10, verse 32, it says, "But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings." Indeed, many of us, after God began to work with us, after God called us, shortly after that we began to experience a number of difficult challenges in our lives, trials and difficult things that we went through. Verse 35, Hebrews 10, verse 35, find some encouraging words here. He says, "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, your hope, or your faith, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." Verse 37, "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." The world that we live in today, which of course is Satan's world, is filled with deceit, filled with lies and falsehoods, and it generates unbelief. It generates an atmosphere of doubt, an atmosphere of distrust. If we not only maintain our faith, but also grow in that faith, if we grow in that faith that God has given us, we will share in that reward along with Abraham and along with all the other faithful heirs, the heirs of Christ. We need to keep our focus on that day, our focus on what the world will be like when there is no more, when there is no more deceit, no more deception. And as a result, of course, at that time, there will be no more doubt, no more doubt to hinder faith. No more doubt to hinder faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 9, again, speaking of Abraham, it says, he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham grew in patience. He grew in patience through the difficult challenges he went through. And that those challenges, they perfected it gave him faith, or gave him patience. He endured in patience and endurance. And that helped him to grow and to build character. Abraham looked to that day. He looked to that day and that city that would come. That's what kept him going, and it removed any doubt from his mind. It kept that doubt out. His patience grew through the trials that he faced, and he then went through this factor. That patience then had its perfect work in him, and he became complete. He became complete. He cast off all doubt, and he became a friend of God. We must follow that example that was set for us by Abraham and all the other faithful examples we see in Scripture. We must do these things as we overcome the dangers of doubt.